Well, good morning, everyone. I'm glad that you're back here. This is one of my favorite days of camp that I just refer to as ish. It's that time of the week where schedules start to kind of fall apart. You know, what time was the session again? I don't know, it was 9:15-ish. What time's a carpet ball tournament? I don't know, it's 11-ish, something like that. You know, we've begun to relax a little bit. Maybe the ish is from fatigue, but usually it's a pleasant fatigue by this point of the week. I hope that's the case for you. I'm very glad that you're here. Also very glad that William let me borrow another shirt. It's William, right? Or is that your maiden name? I have to credit Christy for that. She was sitting there, and when Jonathan said that joke, she pointed at you and went, "I wonder if that's his maiden name." Would you open up to 1 Kings chapter 2-ish, and we're going to begin reading there this morning. We've looked at the end of David's life, which was not the end of the story, because then the promises of God would fail, and then we spent some time, you know, looking at the tension of chapter 1 in 1 Kings about who will sit on David's throne, which is the primary tension that moves that chapter along. And then we took a brief, I won't even say a break, we actually went to something that is most central to us yesterday, and that is Jesus and his teachings about what it means to live in the kingdom of God under his reign. And we saw in the example of the children who he brought to himself that what it means to live in the kingdom is simply to receive whatever it is that God wishes to give us, whatever blessing comes our way from him. But also in the example of the rich young ruler, that it will also mean releasing to him anything that he asks of us in order to receive. Well, we're going to go back to 1 Kings chapter 2. Where David does actually pass away. We're going to read from verses 1 on. So, as David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, "I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your sons are careful of their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.' Now, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner and to Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt, about his waist, and on his sandals, on his feet. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went down to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with the sword.' Therefore, now do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do with him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood." Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Let's pray together. Lord, as we open your word, we ask that you would give us the grace to open our hearts. Help to open our minds. Let us see what you'd like us to see in your word and receive whatever you want to bring our way this morning. You know that we need help with that, Lord, and so we ask you for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are a reader like me, you really wish that David would have stopped talking after verse 4. I mean, that's kind of the way that I feel, honestly, when I read that chapter. It would be great if he just said, walk with the Lord, do what he said, and the Lord will confirm his promise that one of my sons will always be sitting on the throne of Israel. But instead, he goes on, and he not only instructs Solomon, you know, how to or that he should walk with God, but he also gives him, you know, advice or counsel about taking some people out. And that makes me fairly uncomfortable. And if I were wise like Solomon, I would probably just teach verses 1 through 4. But I'm not. And in fact, I jokingly say that because one of the problems that we have as Christians, and one of the reasons that the Old Testament remains a closed book for almost all Christians, is that we get to parts of Scripture like this and we run because we don't know what to do with this. Like, it looks like bloodthirst on the part of David. Literally, his last words in, you know, as the writer of Kings has it, is, you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood, last words, then he dies. And we hate that, right? And we don't know what to do with it. And so I want us just to try to lean into that tension a little bit this morning. And I do that not only because it's not just I'm itching for a contest with Scripture. It's that we cannot stay true to what God has revealed if we get uncomfortable and then turn to the book of Psalms, for instance. And if you do, you'll probably randomly open up to a psalm where David is praying that the Lord will kick the teeth of his enemies in, and that'll teach you, right? And so then we turn to the Gospels, or, you know, or like Romans, just give me some doctrine, don't make me deal with bloodthirst, right? But it's not just that. It is actually because I think the emphasis that the writer gives in 1 Kings chapter 2 is this very scenario. Because the rest of the chapter has to do with the people that David has just mentioned and a few others. And so to ignore that is actually to ignore the point of the chapter. And we would do that to our peril. We would lose out then, because of our discomfort. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read on as Solomon, now after the death of his father, goes and deals person by person, not just with the people that David mentioned, because the first person that is mentioned in verse 13 is Adonijah, who was his rival to the throne. Remember, Solomon had, in a sense, shown clemency to this elder brother of his who had expected, as did many other people, that he was going to be the natural successor to the throne and actually exalted himself, had himself anointed or appointed as king. And when David heard of it, David made the decision to name Solomon, anoint Solomon as his successor, a co-regent at the time until his death. And so now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, verse 13, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. This is bizarre. Bathsheba had been the one who collaborated with Nathan the prophet to ensure that Adonijah was not the next king, but that her son Solomon was. Now Adonijah comes to her, and understandably, she says, "Do you come peacefully?" And he responded, "Peacefully." And then he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Speak." And so he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel expected me to be king. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord." It is interesting, is it not, that Adonijah makes that confession? Perhaps he had even known that before he aspired to become king, that the Lord had said, and maybe even that David had said, that it would be Solomon. We don't know that. Now he knows it. Verse 16, "Now I am making one request of you. Do not refuse me." And she said to him, "Speak." And then he said, please speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, because you're mom. That he may, that was my addition. He won't say no to his mom. That he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife. Do you remember who that person was? She was the young, beautiful woman who had been chosen essentially to serve as David's nurse. But to do so, she was chosen as his concubine, a second wife, or a lesser wife, if you will, but a legal status as the wife of King David. And so he asked for this person. And so, and when you read that, even if you are entirely unfamiliar, right, with the monarchies and, concubines or multiple wives, something about this feels odd. Well, like multiple wives, but whatever. It just doesn't feel right. And so Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king arose to meet her, bowed before her, and sat on his throne, which is very interesting to me that when the queen mother enters, Solomon gave some symbol of obeisance to his mother. He bowed to her. Then he went and sat on his throne. And then he had a throne set for the king's mother. And she sat on his right. Sitting at the right hand of a reigning king was the symbol of power in a kingdom. Not absolute power, that belonged to the king. But it's very interesting to see the level of authority that the queen mother had at this point. And then she said, I am making one small request of you. I love that. Sorry. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask my mother, for I will not refuse you. And so she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as a wife. And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, and why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him also the kingdom, for he is my older brother. Even for him, for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised, surely Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him so that he died. Let's pause. That's the end of Solomon's dealing with Adonijah. Had an interesting talk with Brian yesterday. He was asking about this. What do we make of this story? Because it is unclear. Remember, good writing, good writers show they don't necessarily tell. He doesn't tell you what was wrong with Adonijah's request. But it seems very clear from Solomon's reaction, not from Bathsheba's reaction, interestingly enough. This queen mother, whose power essentially has come from her son's reigning on the throne, and she helped to get him there to ensure that he was there. She doesn't see any problem, it appears, from Adonijah's request, but Solomon sure does. Remember that Adonijah had been a rival heir. The heir apparent, according to his own admission. Like he says, everyone expected me to be king, but the Lord had other things in mind. He already has a high priest who had joined in his little coalition. He has the general of the armies of Israel and Judah who had been a part of his coalition. He was the oldest son and expected successor. And from Solomon's reaction, what it appears that what Solomon saw in this, and now you wish to have David's wife, a young, beautiful wife, alongside a handsome heir apparent to the throne who is not currently ruling. And Solomon sees this, in a sense, as Adonijah perhaps strengthening his claim to the throne, perhaps for a future day, where he would seek to seize it again to exalt himself. we're having to assume that that's probably the case in Solomon's reaction. Solomon deals with this threat. Remember what he said, by the way, because what is first shown about Solomon is his clemency towards his older brother. And he says, the second to the last verse of chapter 1, when Adonijah pled for his life, Solomon said, "If he is a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die." Adonijah knew what Solomon had said. To me, it's baffling that the man would then make a request like this. Like, surely he would have, like, seen how Solomon might react, even if in his own mind the request was somewhat neutral, and it's doubtful that it was. Surely he would have thought to himself, how will Solomon respond to this? But maybe he thought having Bathsheba on his side would strengthen his claim. Whatever it is, it reminds me, we're at family camp, and I've got four kids who are here right now. Do you know how sometimes kids just totally miss the rising level of tension they are creating? And their parent says to them, "Do not say that again in that way, or," you know what I mean, "consequence will follow." And it's like they just miss it. That seems to be the spirit of Adonijah. He just missed what thin ice he was on at this point. Or perhaps thought that the risk was worth it to skate out on that ice, and he fell through. Though again, I want you to see that it was not bloodthirst on Solomon's part. He had made it very clear he would do nothing so long as this guy, you know, towed the line. In a sense, walked properly under the rule of Solomon. He didn't, and he lost his life for it. Then we pick up in verse 26, talking about the next person. "Then to Abiathar the priest, the king said, 'Go to Anathoth, to your own field, for you deserve to die, but I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted.' So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh." So what's about to happen, what we see happening now, is because Adonijah had taken a step which Solomon perceived as a step of potential rebellion. Now Solomon is going to deal with all of the people who had been part of the leadership of this conspiracy in chapter 1 to see Adonijah on the throne. First would be Abiathar the priest, who had rallied around Adonijah. And Solomon says to him, he approaches him and says, "You deserve to die for what you've done. I've now had to put Adonijah to death, and you deserve to die as well, but I will dismiss you because of your loyalty to my father." Again, you see the mercy, the clemency, the leniency that Solomon shows to this man. And I say this again, I'll recommend to you again my favorite book on ancient history by Susan Wise Bauer called The History of the Ancient World. No, I don't get, you know, a kickback from her. I don't know her, but it's a really well-written history. This would almost never happen in any kingdom anywhere. I mean, Solomon had the right to execute this person because of, you know, Adonijah's rebellion, let's just call it that, and he chooses to dismiss him. But it is also very interesting to see what the writer says in verse 27. "He dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh." Back in 1 Samuel, Eli had been priest. His sons were unruly, like to a great fault. And the Lord came and said, "I will remove your descendants from being priest for God in Israel. I will not put them to death. I won't eradicate your line. They won't live to old age, but they will not serve as priests before me." And so the writer of Kings now, as he sees Abiathar, someone in the line of Eli, whom Solomon dismisses from being priest, he says, ah, look, the word of God is being fulfilled. The will of Adonijah was not fulfilled, but the will of God was. The plans of Abiathar were not fulfilled, but the plans of God were. That seems to be the point of emphasis that we have in Abiathar's story. Then we go on to Joab. Joab, if you go back and read in 2 Samuel, he is on every other page. He is the military general who at this point is in charge or was in charge of the armies of Israel and Judah. He is a very complicated figure throughout these pages, but the general picture that emerges of him is he is a total loose cannon in the kingdom. Lots of power and lots of will to power. Never seemed to aspire to be king, but always worked to get his own way, no matter who it meant he had to kill to get there. He has a track record throughout 2 Samuel and in 1 Kings chapter 1 of opportunism coupled with treachery. And he had also allied himself with Adonijah. If you want to see that, by the way, turn a page or two to the left. Chapter 1, verse 7. Adonijah had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. So Abiathar and Joab are the two leaders who are specifically mentioned as those who rallied around this rival king. Joab was an opportunist who would kill to get what he wanted. And it is very easy, and I think this is pretty consequential. It's not a main point this morning, but it is very easy to make the argument that David is the one who should have dealt with Joab's treachery. Joab, by the way, is the one who killed his son Absalom when David had given specific instructions in the hearing of every officer and perhaps every man of war not to, and Joab killed him anyway. Joab is the one who had killed the previous general of the armies of Judah, Amasa, in order to take his place, or simply out of spite because, you know, who knows how he had been crossed. He is the one who took out the general of the armies of Israel because that general had killed one of his brothers. It was simply a family feud, and he killed him to take him out. That's what David specifically mentions to Solomon, by the way, that he had killed Abner, son of Ner, and he had killed Amasa. Those are the two generals he had taken out, and now he's general. What was David's deal? That's what, in a sense, that's what we should be asking. Because now he's passed off his problem, literally Joab, to his son Solomon. He did not deal with the problem, so instead he passed it off to Solomon. And if David had dealt with Joab in a timely fashion, we would have called it justice. Passing it off to his son Solomon makes it look like retribution. And I think there's a lesson in there for us, not to just let, it's not to, you know, take out the people we don't like, because that wasn't even David's thing. It was simply to deal with the problem that is before you as an adult so that you're not handing it down to the generation that follows you. Joab, notice, is not executed immediately. He could have been. As soon as David died, Solomon could have simply hunted Joab down wherever he was probably in the city, and executed him immediately. He didn't. It seems like it was not until Adonijah made his move, which Solomon interpreted as a potential or perhaps future attempt to regain the throne, that he dismissed Abiathar from being priest and sent him back to his ancestral lands, and then went and found Joab. So it was not like Solomon is out on a Joab hunt. It's when he realized that the threat to the kingdom had not been adequately dealt with, that clemency towards Adonijah had not meant peace, that he then goes and he finds Adonijah who had heard that, he finds Joab who had heard that Adonijah had been put to death. He went into the temple and he grasped the horns of the altar. If you've seen a picture or perhaps visited Israel, that again would just be poles that come up on the side of the altar where they would have tied the sacrifice before it was killed. And to grasp it is, in a sense, a plea for mercy. And Adonijah had initially been shown mercy, and Joab thought maybe he would be treated in the same way. But it is interesting, because when I read that, I thought, I don't think you should do that. I don't think Solomon should go in and, like, drag a guy away from the altar or go in and kill him. I was wrong. In my, like, you know, sort of, I don't know, maybe it's my Western sense or whatever, I just thought you weren't supposed to do something like that. But God says in Exodus 21:14, if a man acts presumptuously towards his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, there's a little picture of Joab in the margin of your Bible, by the way, next to that scenario. If a man presumes to kill someone with craft, then you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. It's like that verse is written about this very scenario, and it is exactly what Solomon does. Joab will not leave the altar. And so, verse 31, the king said to his officer, then do to Joab as he has spoken, and fall upon him and bury him, that you may remove from me and from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. The Lord will return his blood on his own head, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, while my father David did not know it. Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood return on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But to David and his descendants and his house and his throne, may there be peace from the Lord forever. And so that is how Joab, his life ended. Benaiah put him to death. Benaiah was, by the way, was one of David's three closest mighty men. And he then succeeds Joab as the general of the armies of Israel and Judah under Solomon. The next person who is dealt with is a person named Shimei. And this is someone who David specifically calls out by name. The king sent and called for Shimei. And if I'm Shimei, my knees are knocking, because it looks like heads are rolling in the kingdom. Now, what had Shimei done? If you look backwards in 2 Samuel 16, when David fled Jerusalem from his son Absalom, Shimei came out and literally walked along like a ridge, heaping insults on David and cursing David, calling down curses on this king who is already filled with sorrow and filled with shame, and now fleeing from his own son because he didn't want to have to fight him. And this guy is walking along an opposing ridge, cursing him, shaming him, saying, you know, may God do to you what you did to my father Saul and bring you down to your grave in dishonor. Now, I want you to understand, I've just summarized for you Shimei's crime. And to us, we might say, well, you just insulted the guy. That's because we have a very, very finely tuned sense of guilt in the West, but we have a very dim understanding of shame. For us, the worst thing to do is to break a law. And we have just mountains and mountains of legal proceedings to determine whether or not someone has actually broken a law. And if they are, then they deserve punishment of some sort. And we have other mountains to determine what punishment they should get. But to shame your father, to shame your president, half our country would have died in the last election if it were a crime to shame your president. And the other half would die in the next election. And then we would just have open territory for anyone to come live in. Right? Because we can heap insult upon our rulers. But in this day, shame was as bad as, if not worse than, guilt. To bring shame upon someone to whom you show honor, should show honor, was a terrible, terrible mistake. and could be a criminal offense. And in fact, David, and you have to understand the scenario, it's one guy cursing the king who is fleeing Jerusalem with 300 of the most valiant warriors in all of Israel. His mighty men were with him, and he marshaled a force of 20,000 when he eventually went to go fight against his son Absalom. This guy is nuts to be shaming the king in the presence of his warriors, and actually twice when David is leaving Jerusalem and coming back, one of his mighty men says to him, "Please, let us go cut his head off." And David says no. He says, who knows, in his despondency, I think, David says, who knows, maybe God told him to curse me. That's the low state of David's own mind at that point. I don't know, maybe God sent him here to actually curse me, and I am cursed. Look what has happened to me as he runs away from Solomon. But here's the thing that I want you to know too. From a civil government standpoint in the ancient world, if you want to rally around a revolutionary or a rival to a standing king, you go to three people. You go to another son of the king, that would be Adonijah or someone like him who was put to death. You go to a powerful military leader, that would be someone like Joab, who was just put to death, or you go to the line of a former king. And interestingly, Shimei was one of the few people left standing who was in the line of Saul. And so here you have yet another, a guy who by his disloyalty and dishonor to David himself is a shame to Solomon that he is even standing in the kingdom, but also who stands as another possible rival to the kingdom as one of Saul's heirs. And so what should Solomon do? Kill him. And what does Solomon do? He says to Shimei, verse 36, "Build for yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there, and do not go out from there to any place. For on the day you go out and cross over the brook Kidron, you will know for certain that you shall surely die. Your blood will be upon your own head." And Shimei then said to the king, "The word is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do." And so Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. So Solomon says to a man, "Build a house here and do not leave." And by the way, the brook Kidron was not like 50 miles away. He said, "You live in the precinct of Jerusalem, within the city." Kidron was literally the valley right outside the city wall. He says, "Do not step foot out of the city, for on the day that you do so, your blood will be on your own head." In other words, you will die. I will put you to death. And the guy says, "The word that you say is good. I will do this thing." And it came about at the end of 3 years, verse 39, that two of the servants of Shimei ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, the king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, "Behold, your servants are in Gath." Then Shimei arose and saddled a donkey and went to Gath to look for his servants. And Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And it was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had returned. And so the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, 'You will know for certain that on the day that you depart and go anywhere, you shall surely die.' And you said to me, 'The word which I have heard is good.' Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the command which I have laid on you?" The king also said to Shimei, "You know all the evil which you acknowledge in your heart, which you did to my father David. Therefore, the Lord shall return your evil on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and fell upon him so that he died. And thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. And so you see how Solomon dealt with Shimei. With wisdom, with leniency, He did not, it is interesting to me in this small detail, he did not remove from this man his resources or his power. He had servants. He had a house within the walls of Jerusalem. He let him be under one stipulation. Don't leave. The man swore an oath to the Lord, said it was good of Solomon to do this for him, broke his oath, and lost his life. Here's the thing I want you to notice, though. In 1 Kings chapter 2, we just read almost every word of that chapter. Four times we read one statement repeated. Remember I said oftentimes when a writer of Scripture, or really any speaker, is attempting to convey his point to you, he conveys it by repeating the same idea, sometimes in the same words, as is the case in chapter 2. Four times we read that the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. That's what it says right after David died, that the kingdom was established in Solomon's hands. Twice, Solomon says, "The Lord has established the kingdom in my hands." And the last sentence, the writer of Kings says, "Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon." Do you understand then what the emphasis of 1 Kings chapter 2 is? What does it look like for the kingdom to be established under Solomon's rule? Well, what we see in the context is that there is no room for disloyalty under the established reign of Solomon. He will brook no disloyalty, no potential rival, no rival to his throne. Disloyalty is simply commitment to another ruler, another kingdom, or another way. That's it. That's what disloyalty is. It's there is a king, but I am committed to someone else or some other way of ruling. And Solomon will not allow it. He was not ruthless any more so than his father David was. In fact, what we see is that at least in two specific instances or more, he let people decide for themselves. He actually let them show their hand. Adonijah, he didn't hunt Adonijah down. He let Adonijah, in a sense, choose his own future. He did the same for Shimei, at least. But he was not going to yield power or position to a rival or to a threat. And there seems to be something in here for us as well, as we consider, especially in light of what we know, the teaching of, some of you are familiar with the saying of great David's greater son, the true heir in David's line, Jesus. When he came and announced the availability of the kingdom of God that any may enter or receive, he would also say things like this: no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and, you know, and hate the other. You cannot serve both God and money. But do you understand when Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 6, he started with the general principle and then ended the statement with a specific application. The general principle is no one can serve two masters. The specific application for his hearers at that time was you cannot serve God and money. But he would have also said you cannot serve God and anything else, because no one can serve two masters. It's just not possible. It's not possible to be disloyal to Solomon in some specific little areas and yet be faithful to the king. You cannot serve two masters. When you look at Adonijah, excuse me, in his example, it seems to be that he was focused on his own interest. Now, he would have been a true nut job at that point to attempt to seize the throne. And it didn't look like that's what he was doing. It just seemed like what he was doing was strengthening his hand so that when it was time to play it, he would have the strongest hand possible in the game. He was just living, it appears, he was living with his own interest in mind, but interestingly, without directly crossing the king. Now, of course, Solomon saw this as a direct threat. But Adonijah did not appear to be directly crossing the king. Probably the person who interests me most in this is Bathsheba. Bathsheba, who had been very instrumental in getting Solomon on the throne, now plays her part in this narrative also. And it is entirely unclear to me why she sided with Adonijah in this request. You might have insight into that. You're welcome to tell me, but I have to tell you, we are all guessing. We might be right, but because the text doesn't say, the best that we can do is to make an intelligent guess at what her motivation was. It is my own educated guess that Bathsheba may have also been advancing her own position within the kingdom. In a sense, she has her son on the throne, but he still has a rival who is alive, who had had a priest and the most mercenary and powerful general in the kingdom on his side, the rival son's side. Perhaps if she shows a little bit of favor to him and the game plays out in another direction, he will look with favor on her because she has power. She's sitting at the right hand of her son. He's actually, you know, bowing to her when she walks in, a sign of perhaps just respect to his own mother, but she is the queen mother with a throne beside him. And maybe it is that she simply wants to play both sides to secure her position, however the future might be. Of course, Solomon does not do anything to his mother, but this is very notable in the text. Do you know how many times Bathsheba's name is mentioned again in the Old Testament? Never. You never hear her mentioned by name again. She has no part in Solomon's kingdom from this point on. And so whatever it is that she thought she might gain by siding in this specific instance with Adonijah, she lost it all. She wasn't trying to cross her son. She wasn't directly opposing Solomon. She simply seems to be angling for herself. Kind of on a parallel course, if you will, with her son Solomon. Not crossing him, but trying to retain a little power and rule alongside him. And she lost it all. You are either under the king, serving him with a whole heart, doing whatever he wishes, or you are a rival. Even if you're just trying to exercise your power in parallel with him, never crossing him, but just trying to retain your power. And again, this reminds us of the true King Jesus. When he says to people, Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do what I say? You call me Lord, but you do what you want." Another way of saying that. Or, and let me turn to Mark chapter 8. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like, but I'll read it for you. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 38. We read actually a portion of this a couple of days ago. Mark chapter 8, I'm going to read from verses 27 down to 38. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Now that is the most direct statement from the lips of a disciple. You are, to fill in the underlying expectation, you are the long-awaited king in the line of David. You are the anointed one of God. To call Jesus the Christ meant that Peter recognized him as the one who was coming to set right the kingdom and to be the king. And then Jesus, in verse 30, sort of mystifyingly warns them not to tell anyone. Okay, good, we've got that clear. Now don't mention this to anyone. And, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. This is totally contrary to the expectation of what David's heir would do when he finally appeared. The anointed king of God would come and essentially lead Israel to its place of prominence among the nations of the world. And as soon as Peter confesses clearly that's who Jesus is, Jesus says, don't tell anyone, and I am going to Jerusalem to be rejected by Israel's leaders and to be executed and to rise again after 3 days. And he was stating the matter plainly, verse 32. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. What we see in this example, Peter was a disciple. He was a follower of Jesus. But in this specific instance, he did not like the trajectory of Jesus' rule. This is not the way it is supposed to play out. Jesus is not supposed to be expressing these sort of humble, self-deprecating comments about how he's going to die. By the way, anytime Jesus said he was going to die, it appears his disciples tried to interpret what he meant by that. It actually says that in one place in the Gospels, that they discussed among themselves what he might mean by rising from the dead. So for them, it must be some metaphorical thing that Jesus has in mind, but it's too humble for the king to approach things this way, to be rejected, to be killed. What could that mean? And so Peter rebukes Jesus. And here we find a disciple who is, in a sense, with the king, but trying to run parallel to the king, retaining his own expectations and direction for how this thing is going to develop. And Jesus, in the sternest words possible, rebukes Peter, who had just rebuked him, and says, get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind God's interest, but in man's. And then he summoned the crowd with his disciples, verse 34, and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And no one who heard him say that had any idea that he would die on a cross. He was using an example that for them would have been a vivid and horrifying example of a terrible death. And he says, if you wish to come after me, it will mean denying yourself and taking up your cross and following me, dying to yourself. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What did it profit Adonijah to gain one more good card in the hand that he was holding, and then to lose his own life? What did it profit Bathsheba to have perhaps the favor of a potential rival somewhere down the road who would look with favor on her, and to lose everything that she was angling for? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. These are terms of ultimate surrender, ultimate loyalty. You listen to me, you get behind me, you follow in my way, you don't attempt to redirect me if you don't like the way that I'm going, you lose your life You give up, you willingly deny yourself, dying each day in order to follow me. Those are terms of absolute surrender or absolute loyalty. And this is what we see dimly portrayed in 1 Kings chapter 2. And what we're not seeing again is someone, we're not seeing, you know, Dan Barker and the Freedom From Religion Foundation, a strident atheist who would oppose Christianity or oppose Jesus. It's not that. What we see are people who are simply trying to run alongside the king, maintaining what power they have without directly coming into conflict with the king, and they lose it all. And this is what Jesus would say: don't try to hold on to your life when the option is there for you to lose it. How's that for an ironic way to teach people? Don't try to hold on to your life when the option is presented to you to lose it for my sake. When you can deny yourself and die to yourself and follow me, take that route. To do otherwise will mean to lose it all, to lose what you seek by not following me. What does this look like in a life? My humble goal for myself, by the way, today, was to not weep or make you weep. And so, I want to give you two illustrations, and I'm not reading from my journal. I just want to tell you two things in my somewhat recent past, one more distant. When I was living in Eau Claire, Katie and I had, my late wife Katie and I had, when the Lord called us to begin working in vocational ministry, everybody works in ministry, by the way. I don't even like the word full-time ministry. I won't blame you if you use it, because that's the common way to refer to it. But, you know, if you're a teacher, if you're, you know, working in the shop, you're a full-time Christian, which means you're a full-time missionary in a sense. So I work in vocational ministry. It just means that's how my, you know, the IRS knows that's where my pay comes from. And so when the Lord called us to vocational ministry, we were a little bit, that's not the route we wanted to go, mainly because of the whole support raising thing. But we said yes, and the Lord led us to Eau Claire, Wisconsin. And that is one beautiful place to live. I was talking with a friend about that this morning. What a beautiful part of the state of Wisconsin. It is ridiculously cold if you're a southerner to move up there. But, you know, if you got to have one extreme, extreme heat or cold, I actually prefer the cold because you can always put more clothes on. And so I moved to Eau Claire. And for us, that also meant moving closer to Katie's family, because her mom and dad grew up in eastern Wisconsin. They actually moved over to Fall Creek and bought a little hobby farm very close to Eau Claire. And so we had the support of mom and dad as we are raising our young children and being in ministry. And we were there from 1999 to 2006 when the Navigators asked us if we would consider moving. And I said, where would you like us to move? And they said, we don't know. That is a really odd thing for a boss to say to you. But my supervisor called me and said, we just sensed that it might be time for you to leave for your own development, and also because there are needs around the country for leaders. And so we'd like you to move, but we're not really sure where you should move. And I said, will you give me your top three? And he said, no. I was like, this is so odd, okay? So he said, you know, there you could move anywhere in the country except Colorado or California. There are needs everywhere, in leadership, on campus, whatever. You know, and he mentioned some of the places, Syracuse, New York, North Carolina, up the Northwest, the Pacific Northwest, Illinois, University of Illinois. And I was so stoked about the opportunity to move to Syracuse, New York, or the Pacific Northwest. You want to talk about some killer places to live for someone who likes the outdoors? Those would have been some awesome options. And of course, the University of Illinois was not even on the list for me. You see where this is going, don't you? I don't even need to draw the story out. I'll just say, I said to the Lord, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. We didn't necessarily want to leave because we loved Wisconsin. We loved having family nearby, but we'll go, Lord, if you send us. Of course, my parenthetical unstated words were, but not to Central Illinois. If you've ever driven through Central Illinois, and I came to love it because we did live there, as you know, it is filled with wonderful people and lots of corn. And if you look at a topographical map of Central Illinois, there's not even a line on the topographical map. It's as flat as could possibly be, except when the corn is growing. That's the only time you have to look up, is, you know. And that's where the Lord put his finger on for us. I was reading in Haggai, as I know most of you are this week. I was reading in Haggai where the Lord had sent his people back to rebuild the temple, but through fear they had desisted from doing the work God had sent them to do. But they had been working on their own houses. They had built their own places to live. They had just neglected the house of God in rebuilding it. And God, through the prophet Haggai, says, is this right? Is this what it's about for you to build your own houses while my house lies in ruin? And for me, it was like the Lord saying, is that what your life is about? You getting to go mountain bike in, you know, in the upstate New York while people at the University of Illinois are dying and going to hell? Is that what it's about, that you get to raft in the Pacific Northwest while there are people who don't even know Jesus? I mean, there are people there, of course, in those places, but it was God's way of directing me not to try. Because see, here's the thing. When I say you don't get to run a parallel kingdom, I had already said, yes, Lord, I will work in vocational ministry. I will raise support. I will do this rather unorthodox thing. Like when people ask me what I do, it's really hard to explain to them what I do. I explain it and then they go, so you're a pastor? And then I try to explain to them again what I do and they go, so you're a pastor? And then I try again and then finally I just go, yes, I'm a pastor. I'm not a pastor. I work with a parachurch ministry. Who knows what that is, right? I said, Lord, I will go do this thing, but could I just do it somewhere I want to be? Little parallel kingdom. And that just does not work under the reign of an absolute sovereign. I saw it more recently when I met Christy. Both of us had assumed that the road ahead of us looked like we would be walking it alone. And neither of us could imagine falling in love with someone else. And then we did. And the thing that caught me so off guard, and which you will rightfully chuckle at, is how strong my physical desire for her would be. As I had spent years, I mean, with Katie in marriage, as most of you have, you know, being disciplined about that sexual desire. And then in Katie's absence, living without the use of pornography and masturbation for myself, for my own pleasure, disciplining myself in that way, and thinking I would never fall in love again. And then I met Christy. And then I all of a sudden got back in touch with my 16-year-old self who would drive away after visiting for a weekend going, now how far is too far? Just tell your children, and then please tell mine, because I've lost the moral authority to tell them that when you are asking the question, how far is too far, you are way too far. Now, Christy and I did not sleep together, you know, but, you know, just that the powerful magnetic desire to put your hands where they shouldn't be and to make out much longer than you should, was there with us not in the beginning, but, you know, as we it became clear that we were headed towards engagement and then marriage. And I found myself in that same way trying not to cross my king. Well, we're not going to have sex together, but trying to run a parallel course where I got to do what I wanted to do without ever coming into direct conflict with my king? Do you understand that the desire and the effort to do what you want to do is to come into conflict with your king? Who said, lose your life, lay those things down and follow me. That was his word to his people, right? Think of how many times Jesus would cross paths with someone and say to them two words, follow me. And that's what our King is asking of us and will give us the grace to do. Not to just run alongside him, but to come in with him, behind him, to follow him through our lives. That's the desire of our King and the highest good that we can ever attain. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us the chance to be here. God, would you help us as we seek to follow you, laying down whether it's sinful desire or whether it's some decision that is hard for us to make to follow you, but not to try to do this on our own, not to angle for our own self-interest, but simply to live with you and for you in every way. We ask you for mercy when we make mistakes in doing so, and grace and help to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.